all concerned that anybody who's really trapped with this problem find help in our conversation today. And I think you'd agree, too, that there's great honor when a person has the courage and the candor to tell their story for the purpose of helping others. What I'd like to do is begin just by, let me say I come to the table and I say, you know, I've heard the story and I've watched it happen in someone else. And I realize that it's me. I realize I'm struggling with this, but I don't really know what I'm struggling with. I mean, I hear talk of addiction, enslavement, I hear talk of moral wrongs and of sin. What is pornography? I mean, what am I struggling with? How would you begin?
Is it a spiritual problem? Is it something that's easily solved with a little more Bible study, a little more church going? Is it a psychological problem? They need to go to shrink like me to figure it out? I think those are very crucial questions.
Because in a sense, there can be like a wall build up between you as a counselor and a pastor, a Bible teacher. And oftentimes the answers are different depending on how we look at the problem, right?
Yeah, and I think there would be some who wouldn't want to go to their pastor, but would want to go to a counselor.
Why?
Which says a whole lot, doesn't it, about, you know, the nature of the church perhaps being more judgmental, more surface, more non-therapeutic, even in a biblical sense. The shame in the congregation, I think a counselor is more private. And then there would be others who would not want to go to a counselor, I think.
Why not? Why do you?
Well, because they would see that as secular. They would see that as non-Bible, non-spiritual, that they probably just ought to go to their pastor or their church. And I think it begs the question, do we need one or the other, or do we need both?
Okay, so let me ask the question. I'm struggling with the issue. I've got a counselor. I've got a pastor. And Larry, right now, let's say you're not even a spiritual counselor. Let's just say you represent the clinical community, a counseling community that recognizes the complexity of pornography. What would you have to offer?
I think I would probably initially feel critical of the church for being simplistic. And I think I'd want to, if I were a purely secular counselor, which I'm not, but if I were, I think I'd want to understand the great pain, the great wounds. I would want to be thinking therapeutically how to heal wounds. The issue of responsibility would not be on my mind. The word sin would not be a central thought in my mind whatsoever. And I'd be very hesitant for the person to talk to his pastor because he just might get beaten up and just told that what you're doing is sinful and this needs to stop. I recall a gentleman came to see me some years ago who was involved in some sexual sin. And he said, if you tell me to stop, I'm going to walk out the door. And I looked at him and he said to me, stand up. And this is my office. He told me to stand up. So I stood up and he, in front of my chair, and he walked over to me and he literally just suddenly pushed me down in my chair. He put his hand against my chest and threw me down and I sat down and he said, did you choose to sit down? And I said, no, you pushed me. He said, that's what my sexual sin feels like. If somebody would have told you to stand up when I pushed you down, you couldn't have. I can't get over it.
Okay, so there's the sense of bondage.
The sense of bondage, but it would not be thought of as bondage. It would be thought of more of as victimization that has deep wounds that are at the root of it, and it needs therapeutic involvement, and the church really is useless in that, would be the view of a lot of secular counselors.
Okay,
not my view at all.
Okay, but from a pastoral, a biblical point of view, you would find this rather concerning.
I would think a lot of pastors feel suspicious about counselors, that somehow they will distract the person from the real issue, i.e. their forgiveness and redemption, their rightness with God. A pastor would believe that there's great power in Scripture to heal. And indeed, I fully believe that there is great power in Scripture. So a pastor's concerns would be that it would become, counseling would secularize the issue, that would not restore the person to a relationship with God. And just like you said, a secular counselor would probably think the pastor would get it messed up. I think a pastor would think the counselor is going to get this messed up.
No, I've got a real problem. I come to the table, I say, I've got an issue here. I've got a problem that I keep going back to over and over again. But I'm hesitant to come to you, Pastor, because of the shame, because I'm going to feel condemned. I'm hesitant to come to you, Counselor, because I feel like you're going to prod in my life and try to pull back the covers, and maybe I'm not ready to go as far as you want to go. I got problems on both sides.
And as a Christian, you might be suspicious too of my coming in with a, quote, therapeutic approach as opposed to biblical approach.
It'd be another issue. It'd be another complicating guilt or shaming factor.
Is there a way to unite this? Is there a way to eliminate the false dichotomy between a spiritual problem that church and prayer and Bible study resolves and a psychological problem which doesn't really need to move into the spiritual roots of it? Can we talk about addictions? Can we talk about addiction to pornography less with the word addiction and more with the focus on its relational roots? If we can talk about God's fundamental call to us is to relate well, to love God, to love others. That summarizes the law. We have good authority for that. I think Jesus said that. And if we can talk about the roots beneath addictive disorders, the roots beneath this helpless feeling of, I can't stop it. I want to, but I can't. If we can go beneath that into a biblical understanding of relationality, into a biblical understanding of what I as a man bring to relationships by God's call, and I'm now free to bring because of redemption, if we can get down to those kinds of roots, then I think we can find some meaningful victory over the issue of porn.
Okay, now if I say, okay, counselor, but wait a minute, it's just an issue. I didn't say it's, you know, I still am married, I still have children, I've got a job, I'm holding it together. You know, and that's why I'm afraid to go to you, because you're gonna start digging down and I'm afraid making more of it than it really is. You know, a little pornography, don't all guys struggle with pornography? Doesn't everybody's, all males struggle with lust?
You know, I think actually we've probably gotten way down the road to talk about what counselor a person ought to go to, a pastor, counselor, both. By the way, I just should say that one of the important things in the church today is to build meaningful, trusting relationships with biblical counselors who understand the depths of this of our psyche, the twistedness down deep inside, and then bring the Bible to those whole relationship issues, and that might be for another program. But I think that's the answer if we were hand in hand together in a trustworthy way. But I do think we've gotten way ahead of the issue. What makes you think, Martin, that somebody's going to even want to deal with this? I mean, before you think about going to a pastor or a counselor, what is it that brings you to the point where you even are willing to expose this?
Okay, let's say I've gotten caught. Let's say my wife has caught me with a computer. Let's say the kids caught me with a magazine.
Sure, you're stuck.
Let's say it happened at work and my job's in the line. My wife has talked to a pastor or to an elder. They're on to me now. So, and they've said, you've got to get help. Okay, what do I do now? Could I assume that both of you, both from a pastoral, a Bible teaching approach and a counselor approach, would agree that this is not just another problem?
It's not just another problem that is easily fixed, independent of looking at larger life issues. That to me is where the person might get a little uncomfortable. When I have a little toothache, I want to go to my dentist and sit there for half an hour or less if possible, and have him do just a little bit of work and my tooth is better. I don't want to go to a dentist who says that your tooth problem reveals a lot of other issues that must be dealt with. I don't want that. But a person who's going to recognize that his watching pornography is really just a tip of an iceberg that's getting in the way of how he's relating to his wife, getting in the way of what he's giving to his wife, getting in the way of how he's valuing his wife, how he's fathering his children, is he pouring the depths of his strong, God-given manhood into his kids? I would want to look at all those kinds of things. And not therapeutically in the sense of we're going to just probe and explore, but we're going to look at your calling before God to be a man. And this is getting in the way of that. So we've got to look at that whole issue as opposed to just solving his porn problem.
And all of those issues become apparent when you hear the story of men who have gotten caught, who have dealt with their issues, and they'll talk about all of those things, won't they?
Mm-hmm.
These are real.
Yeah, I think the damage, it seems to me, and Larry, you can help us here, that addiction to pornography is, and I don't want to classify sins, and all of sin is the same to God. It's all a deep offense to Him. But there are some sins that on a human level are so much more destructive. And it seems to me like addiction to pornography is one of the most destructive sins. You mentioned like what you pour into your wife or your family. It will totally block your relationship to God. I mean, there is no way that while you have this on your heart and your conscience, you can open up your heart to God. It blocks your capacity to view women in a godly way, to treat your wife in the right way. It even, you think about a man who spends like till 1 a.m. while the rest of his family is asleep looking at, he needs that sleep. He's missed falling asleep with his wife, with that wonderful pillow talk time. He gets up tired in the morning. He can't work right. He's totally distracted. I just think it is in every point of life, it is destructive. And it's so alluring. I think about how Satan in the Garden of Eden allured Eve with the things that appealed to her. And then he didn't stay around and make her happy. He slithered off to more interesting company and left shame and regret and emptiness. I mean, all of this is the story of addiction to porn. And
while Satan was talking to Eve, the text seems to indicate that Adam was right there during the temptation, and he didn't say anything. He didn't move into his wife. He didn't deal with her. Mm-hmm. And when God said in Genesis 1:27, let's make humankind, male and female, the word for male, literally in its ultimate meaning, and it's the way it was, the word was usually used, really meant somebody who remembers what's true and moves. A man who moves into his wife, a man who moves into his children. What is the essence of masculinity? I've often asked my wife, we've done this publicly at times, and it's sometimes a little scary. I said to my wife in front of crowds, honey, when do you find me least masculine? When do you find me most masculine?
I wouldn't dare ask my wife that question, Larry.
I did it once. But you ask that kind of a question because it helps me understand not whether I'm into pornography or not into pornography, but what are the roots of what could be a vulnerability to pornography? And she finds me the least masculine when something that I don't know how to handle comes up and I back away from it. And I'm not remembering who God is, remembering He's called me to the dignity of masculinity and to move into a struggle with my child when he's not doing well. I don't want to deal with that. I want to go back to work where I'm competent. I know how to do what I do at work. I have no idea how to be a father, so I'll do more work than fathering. And that makes a person predisposed then to finding some relief from the terror of being a man. Yeah. And then pornography is a wonderful solution that works wonderfully well in the moment.
Yeah.
And destroys everything.
Yeah, in the process, my soul's on fire. Yeah. Okay, what's ironic now? What were you going to say, Joe?
No, I was just going to say, you brought up the issue of when you know, a man's wife, or it's not just the statistics show that increasingly women are becoming addicted to pornography
more and more.
Too. But let's just keep a man as at the computer, his wife walks in and he's exposed. What about that pre-exposure season when it's in the darkness of a person's soul, I want to get out of this. Obviously exposure, you know, is a nuclear bomb. But are there ways that a person can say, I need out now, and maybe doesn't have to expose it to a spouse or to a pastor?
He's not yet been caught.
Yeah, not yet been caught, but lives in great fear.
What does he do?
Yeah, can he climb out before he's exposed?
One of the most important principles for living, it seems to me, is make sure you never go to your grave with a secret. That's just crucial. If a man doesn't have at least one man that knows it all, then I think he's very vulnerable. There's not a person alive, not a man alive, who doesn't have struggles.
Okay, so where do you go with that? I mean, we've already talked about the dangers of going to your church community that tends to be judgmental, can be. Where do you go with that?
Sometimes a counselor can be a safe haven for that, because a counselor is paid to keep his confidence.
What about a pastor, Joe? Do you think a pastor can ever handle that?
I think so. I think a pastor needs to precondition his congregation. It's not the moment. It's his attitude as he's been preaching, his sense of compassion. First of all, being very prophetic about sin. Sin is not a light issue. We must be prophetic about it and call people to repentance. But we have to do it with a tear in our eye. We have to do it with a broken spirit. We have to admit our own failings and frailties. Authenticity is required. So a pastor must have laid the groundwork in his preaching and personal interactions. If he is very stiff and prophetic in a judgmental way, nobody's going to come. So I would think that if we really want to bring restoration and rescue, these are rescue efforts, to escape the damage of it all, that a pastor must cultivate approachability in these areas.
Okay, so from a struggler's point of view, you have to find someone, though, you're
who's approachable.
Who's approachable.
And I wish the first thing that would come to her mind would be a friend, as opposed to a counselor or a pastor. I wish I were in relationships with guys where I could trust a friend. How do you respond to a lot of counselors would look at the church and say, why isn't the church the community of the broken? Why is it the community of pretenders? And why does church sometimes reinforce the notion of secrecy? Why does church reinforce the attitude of how you doing, fine, thanks? And I got to go to my counselor, to be honest. And I wish they wouldn't have to go to the counselor, and they wish they wouldn't feel ashamed in church. I wish there was a brotherhood. I wish there were friends.
But is that realistic?
Yes,
it is.
It's rare, but it needs to be our vision. Is it realistic? It's possible.
But what if a guy says, I don't have that?
Then I would ask why. And I'd begin to explore the kind of relationships he does have. And I'd begin to explore his whole approach to relationships, not just his sexual struggles. And I think what I discover is a guy that's terrified to operate outside of a sphere of competence. I'm a better teacher than I am husband. I'm a better writer than I am father. So it's a tendency for me to write more books and teach more classes and do less husbanding and less fathering. And because there's a fear, I think that our style of relating needs to be looked at to understand why I don't have friends. You'd ask 100 guys, how many of you have a friend that knows you deeply? There'd be 3 or 4 out of 100.
And isn't that then exacerbate this problem? Because men don't tend to be friend makers.
Yeah.
They tend to be independent.
Golf buddies.
Yeah, have a few like guys they hang with, but it never goes deep.
Yeah.
Women go deep, don't they? More readily with
women
friends.
Get into more vulnerable issues emotionally, and guys are, how's it going, man?
Yeah, right. Yeah. Hey, good see you there. Yeah.
Okay, but you know what? You're making my problem worse. I'm coming here, my soul's on fire. I'm finally going to admit it, okay? I'm finally going to admit it. It's not just, I mess with it once in a while. My soul is on fire. I've got a problem. Whether or not I've been found out or not, I need help. What can I do? And you say, find a friend. And I don't have that kind of a friend. I mean, it's like, now I really am behind the eight ball. I'm afraid of divulging because I'm going to lose my job, I'll lose my relationships at church.
Well, then I think you have to default to a pastor or a counselor.
Sure.
And that's not necessarily, I shouldn't say default.
It could be a wonderful opening door.
Yeah. But you've got to do something. I think that's the point.
Okay, what if I say, I'll deal with it myself. You know, I've been successful in business. I got a family. I'll deal with it myself. Before God, I'll admit it. I'll admit that it's wrong. I want to turn away from it. I'll never do it again.
I wonder if that person would be willing to sit by himself and reflect for half an hour. I wonder if he'd be willing to reflect on what's really happening inside of him. I wonder if he'd be willing to reflect to the point of saying that things are not really okay, way beyond the issue of a little bit of pornography here and there. But I'm really a very lonely man. I'm really struggling with this. And once the felt need gets strong enough, then maybe there'd be a willingness to move. But until there's a recognition that there really is a large problem. I had cancer surgery 11 years ago. I would never have undergone that if somebody wouldn't have convinced me that there was a real problem that needed that level of surgery. So the fellow who's saying, well, I'm struggling, I don't have a friend, I don't have any friends, I don't want to go to my pastor, I don't want to go see a counselor, they're still assuming that the problem is not that serious. They're still assuming that the problem is not serious enough to have to overcome the hurdles of fear, have to overcome the hurdles of shame. And I would want that person rather to reflect on the fact that maybe his wife is not receiving the depths of him at all, and maybe his marriage really is in pretty sorry shape, and maybe he's not moving toward his kids in decent ways at all. And if he starts looking on that, he's going to start becoming, his denial of guilt, his denial of struggle is going to be lifted as he faces the quality of his relationships. And when that starts happening, then I think he might be open to chatting with somebody, counselor, pastor, friend, if he has one.
Okay,
so I think there seems to me, look, Larry, you know, you're the man on this kind of an issue. Could a person...
There's an assumption.
Yeah. Could a person on their own, with God and the Word of God, take the steps to climb out of this? Does it depend on where they are on the continuum of pre-addiction, full addiction? Is that even possible?
I would not be in any way hesitant. I'd be entirely for saying to someone who's struggling with this right now that start with authenticity before God. whether it's writing him letters, whether it's sitting for an hour and just being open with God, facing where you are, God, let me tell you, let me just put it into words in your presence. I'd be all for that. I'd be all for opening the text and spending time in the Word. But I don't believe that the roots of what is really causing the problem, those roots, I have a hard time conceptualizing how that's going to be handled without relationships at a human level. Our hearts are so deceitful, even as believers. Yeah. One of my mentors says that the purpose of the reason friendships are important is because our hearts are deceptive. Mm-hmm. I just can't see myself without mm-hmm. your involvement. Mm-hmm. I can't see myself without somebody else being willing to give me feedback. Mm. I think good relationships are the rarest thing in the Christian church.
Yeah.
And I believe that that while certainly I want people to spend time with the Lord, but I think His calling is to spend time in the body of Christ. And so my answer would be, I'd be hesitant to suggest to that person, you can do it alone with God.
Mm-hmm. And you're saying that the problem of pornography, which is so expansive today, is eating away and burning away at the heart of those relationships.
Oh, yeah.
To the person who's struggling and says, okay, I'm finally admitting it. I've been lying to myself. I've been hiding it. I've got this secret. It's eating away at me. I see that my relationships are not what I wanted to believe. What do I do now?
I think I would want, if you and I were just talking yeah. about this, that I would want to say to you, respond to your worst fears. There's a trigger. God uses fear of danger as a trigger for us. If I'm driving down the interstate and I'm going 75 miles an hour in a 55 mile an hour zone, and around the corner I see that police there with the radar and jam on my brakes and just make it through. I didn't get caught. But I live with that adrenaline as high, and I drive a lot differently on the other side of that radar trap. Don't ignore those fears. I think people in addictions have close calls. They live with fear, and they need to respond. That's God's trigger. Respond to that fear before you actually do get that speeding ticket of life. And respond to the fear by finding someone that you can trust. I think there are other things you can do, too, is, you know, it's hard to do it probably on your own. You may need encouragement here, but you can get blocks for your computer. You can discontinue all the services of cable that in any way draw you into it. Make no provision for
radical.
The flesh. Yeah, get very radical. I mean, just throw your computer away. That's exactly what Jesus meant, said, if your hand offend you, it'd be better that you cut your hand off. Then you lose all the privileges of the kingdom and spiritual reality. I had a friend who finally put a picture of his family on one corner of his computer and a picture of Jesus on the other corner of his computer as guards, just as reminders. And I realize these are a lot of surface things, but there are steps you can take to climb out of this world. If you go on business trips and you're alone in hotel rooms, you know, maybe you have to quit your job. The destruction that will come from this would be far worse than changing a career. I guess what I would want to say to you, let's immediately begin to take steps to get you out of this ditch. And I do believe there's great power in the Word of God. As God's Word says, you know, I've hidden your Word in my heart so that I might not sin against you. And I find scripture, when I'm in moments of temptation, I find scripture passages that come back to my mind are like bulwarks for me, where I make God's choice because of the power of the Word of God down deep inside me.
And then let me ask you this, Pastor, okay? Can I be forgiven for all the things I've done? Could I ever be forgiven?
Of course, but let me test this here with you guys. I think the fullness of the forgiveness of God is experienced in incarnate forgiveness. Mm-hmm. When a pastor looks at me and says, I forgive you. We are among the broken. And when a wife turns to a husband and says, I forgive you for this pornographic.
And I still want to be with you.
And I still want to be with you. See, I think that's when we most fully experience the forgiveness of God, when it is incarnate. Do you think that's right, Larry? You know, we know that God forgives us. In fact, we think He'll forgive us a lot sooner than a wife or somebody else will forgive us.
Let's say that's my greatest fear, Larry, that if this comes out, my wife won't forget me. What would you say from your point of view, how do we deal with this great fear?
I don't think deep change in the human soul ever happens until somebody looks bad in the presence of love. Do I ever give anybody the opportunity to love me at my worst? Am I willing to look bad in the presence of love? That's a framework paradigm for me. All that Joe was saying, of course, is incredibly important, whether it's blocking the computer or putting a picture of your wife in the computer. And if you stop with that, I think you start with that. But if you stop with that, then I think you're guilty of what John said in Jeremiah 6, you're healing the wound of my people superficially. Mm. You're saying I've solved it by sin management. Mm. And I would rather go to think, start with that, but then go deeper. Go into a passage like Hosea 7, where God says, I long to redeem you. I long to bring you back to myself, but I can't because you're wailing from your bed. You're not crying from your heart. Now, what's the distinction in those two things? I would say that I'm crying from my heart, like, gee, I'm so pathetic. I just hurt so bad. My pain is so great. My wounds are so deep that I feel entitled to relief. And when that's my fundamental posture, I'm wailing from my bed and saying that I hurt so much, somebody ought to take care of me. And if you don't, I'm justified in seeking relief any way I want to. And you have that straight, that's what I'm going to do. And now there's a fist that's clenched in the face of God saying, if you won't give me relief that I need for my pain, I'll find it somehow. That's the wailing on your bed mentality. Remember a guy came to see me years ago with a struggle, and he said, opening session, when he came to see me professionally, he said, I want to feel better quick. Mm-hmm. What do you tell a guy that wants to feel better quick? Well, I think sin's a better option. And I said to him, why don't you get a couple of immoral women, get a case of your favorite alcoholic beverage, go to the Bahamas for a month? And he said, are you a Christian? And I said, well, if you're really determined to find relief on your terms as quick as possible, I'm not sure if Jesus is the best solution. But if you're looking to find the wholeness of life, if you're looking to find who you are and the joy and peace that never comes from sin, that sin always destroys, then you need to start crying from your heart as opposed to wailing from your bed with I'm wounded, come through, I'm going to feel better quick. If you don't cooperate, God, I'll find some other means. Those are the kind of internal roots of the whole porn thing. But if I learn what it means to cry from my heart, and rather than cry, please give me relief and do it now, if I cry mercy, is there something wrong that goes beneath my pornography issue? Because pornography feels so justified. When I had a kidney stone, all I wanted was drugs. Mm-hmm. You know, give me a pill, for goodness sakes. And when my soul is hurting, pornography works in the moment rather good. That's why it's so compulsive. That's why it's so alluring. But if I learn what it means to cry from my heart and say that beneath the pornography problem, there's a relational failure. There's a sense of inadequacy that I'm not dealing with. I'm not moving toward my wife. I'm not giving my kids what they need. I'm not the man God called me to be. God, have mercy. Now you're crying from your heart. If a man comes to that position, then he's in line for the work of God in his life.
Larry, I fully agree. I absolutely fully agree with what you're saying. But is there a stage in the continuum where we're just... it's a man thing, or it's a sex thing, where maybe there aren't complicated relational roots, but, you know, sin is alluring. All of it is.
It's just tempting.
Pornography is alluring. Mm-hmm. I mean, you know, men are visual, and it's a trap. And at what point, is there a distinction between, wow, I shouldn't have watched that movie, or I shouldn't have gotten that clip on the computer? It was very exciting, to where it is more rooted in the kinds of relational things that you're talking about, the rootedness.
There's no question that healthy, godly men can be flipping through the TV and see something inappropriate and find it attractive and want to watch more of it.
And linger.
And linger for a few moments, maybe a few minutes, and then say, no, I've had enough of that. Can we call that pre-addiction? I'm not sure if that's a technical term or not, but that's what you're talking about. Mm-hmm. A man of that level who's not gotten consumed by pornography, does that particular problem have deeper roots, or can he just handle it by saying, I'm done with that, I'm not going to watch it anymore? And certainly I'd applaud that. I'd want that guy to turn it off and praise God that he's not consumed by the temptation. But I would suggest, and we might differ on this, I don't know, I would suggest there's not a man alive who doesn't struggle with a core terror. Mm-hmm. And the problem is that...
Core terror of what?
A core terror of, do I have any weight as a man to make an impact? At a symbolic level, let me put it this way, can I get my wife pregnant? Or is there nothing in me that could pour into her and bring life into her being? Do I have any power to bring life into another person? And I think men are scared that they don't, so they find some area where they do feel competent. They make money, they're good preachers, they write books, they're good athletes, they're funny, they play golf well.
Or pursue a false intimacy.
Pursue a false intimacy. And all those things relieve the terror. And every fallen man, there is this core terror of, do I have the weight to be a man in this world? There are times, let me just be open with you, there are times that I would like a break from the responsibilities God's called me to. And I think that the break from the responsibilities that God has called us to, the joys of masculinity, also entails some responsibilities that lead to some pressure. And then the escape from that, if that's what I'm determined to find, pornography can become compulsively appealing. But if rather, if I honor my calling to be a man and believe that God has given me the resources to move with masculine weight into people's lives, even with my wife, 42 years, you know, we're doing great. I love my wife. She's terrific. And yet there are times that she'll struggle with something and it's like, I have no idea what to do. I don't know how to handle her right now after 42 years. You know, I said, honey, call me Dr. Crab. Maybe I'll feel more confident. I'm not sure what to do. And at those moments, I just like a break. Let me just go watch another episode of Law and Order. You know, I've seen it 10 times before. Let me watch it again. Let me just get away from it. As opposed to saying, no, the joy of fullness in a man's soul depends on the courage to move into situations that he has no idea how to handle, not to retreat into his sphere of competence, but to move into his sphere of chaos, believing he has the weight from God to make the difference that God has called him to make. And when I start living like that, then the allure of pornography, which will still be there in every normal guy, is going to be quite resistible. But without that weightiness, it's likely going to be irresistible.
Okay.
I think that for people who are listening in on our conversation, there may be some who aren't there yet or just dabbling in the edge. Mm. It's a soul thing, isn't it? It's a soul thing. What fills your soul? And it seems to me that one of the great preventative things we could do, this America's famous for preventative health care, is to fill our soul. And I don't want to be like simplistic or religious here, except our souls were born for God. And to find solitude with God and fill our souls so much with the presence of Christ and our intimacy with Him through the Word and through obedience and through surrender, that when we're tempted with that, it seems shallow and shabby. Like, I'd never trade what I have here for that. The problem is, a lot of us have become religious on the outside and we're hollow at our soul.
Yes.
So therefore,
that's exactly right.
You know, Satan has a heyday with offering us all kinds of things to fill and then destroy our souls, in essence. And my appeal, I think, as a pastor, would be for all of us to bring God in as full a way as possible into our souls and fill it up. And I think, Larry, for those of us in leadership, that is particularly challenging because we don't have time for solitude. We don't have time alone with God. And that's why often leaders fail morally, is because this is their only playground. The moral temptation is their only playground. Like you said, it's that sense, I got to get out of here for a moment.
Got to escape.
I got to escape. And pornography or
isn't
immoral relationships is, it's like a wah-wah fantasy world.
Escape into relief.
Mm-hmm. But I would appeal to us to find our satisfaction in God. I think every sin basically says, God can't satisfy me. I need this. And that is the essence of it. And so that would be my appeal. Whether an addict is watching or whether it's a pre-addiction or it's out here, not yet, we need God at the very core.
That can be kind of tricky because there are a number of very sincere Christians who are pursuing God with all their souls in silence and solitude who don't experience the level of satisfaction in God that they want. And therefore, it seems to me that the core has to be less the word satisfaction and more the word hope. Mm. Christ in us, not the satisfaction of glory, but the hope of glory. And therefore, I've got to look at my soul can feel empty. And at that point of vulnerability, pornography can become very compulsively attractive. But rather than trying to find a satisfaction that makes pornography seem what it really is, shabby and cheap. I need to be, I need to dwell on the hope of satisfaction. There needs to be a passion within me that says the day is coming when everything will be as it needs to be. And until I have that hope, I don't think I'm going to have a competitive urge to my pornography urge. An old Puritan, Thomas Chalmers, talked about the expulsive power of a new affection. Mm-hmm. I can have an affection for pornography, but that's going to be expelled if I have a new affection, and that has to be for God, but maybe not because he's making me feel so great right now, but maybe because I know he's for me, I know he forgives me, I know he provides what my soul most deeply desires. So I need to get in touch with what my soul most deeply desires. And when I'm in touch with that, then I'll look at the pornography and say, that doesn't even touch it. I'll look at God and I might say, I'm not experiencing all that I want right now, but I know that's the well of living water and this is a broken cistern. When I come to that understanding, then maybe I'll find some power to resist the pornographic temptation.
Could we talk about that? But just because, first of all, the ultimate satisfaction is not till we get home. We look through a glass darkly, obviously.
And if in this life only we have hope in Christ, of all men most to be pitied.
That's right. However, I would hold out that there is far more satisfaction in my soul possible today on this planet with God.
No question.
Than for those of us who are not filling our souls with this growing relationship to God. So
totally.
I wouldn't want to be misunderstood to say we can find full satisfaction, but it's a foretaste.
Yes,
and
it's a taste of God.
It's that eternal view, like someday what this little spark that I have here will be full, and I don't want to trade that for any earthly junk
at all.
So for a person coming with a boiling, fuming, smoking problem of pornography, saying there is hope. That's what you both say, there is hope.
There is hope to find in God every resource you need to become the man you were called to be. And pornography is not part of that journey. Mm-hmm. There is hope to become the man that you were called to be because of God. And when you become aware that your deepest desire is for what only God provides, and he gives marvelous taste of it now, yet there's still going to be that sensual, immediate taste that in the moment feels overwhelmingly consuming. Mm. And the spiritual satisfaction that we get is kind of a different character. Mm-hmm. And you have to be aware of a deeper part of your soul to be able to talk about satisfaction in God. And if you aren't aware of that, and you're aware just of a sensual satisfaction, pornography is still going to be pretty close to irresistible. But is there hope? Yeah. If you get in touch with what you most long for in the deepest part of your soul, you'll realize that pornography doesn't come close to touching what you were designed for. Mm.
I think that hope, obviously there is hope, and that's the good news of God. But it all starts with your view of God, doesn't it? Mm-hmm. And in this season, God is a righteous God. He's a holy God. His wrath is pure and it is real, and he will judge sin. Thankfully, we don't want this world to continue to spin without some checkpoint. But now it is the season of his unbelievable grace. And if we know God as a God of grace and that Jesus is a person of grace, that grace to receive us when we don't deserve it, if we deserved it, it wouldn't be grace. And not only that God will grace us with his forgiveness, and I love to watch Jesus walk to the most broken, sinful people and welcome them back, run off the porch to meet us, you know, that wonderful picture there. But it not only does he give us grace, but I think as we begin to walk biblically, I sense that as we begin to walk in that grace, he gives others grace. He gives a spouse grace to forgive. He gives a church grace to forgive, you know, that his grace moves more broadly. Mm-hmm. And Satan has these false fears. You'll be condemned, you'll be thrown out, you'll be whatever. You just start with God's grace, I think, and you find your hope in the character of God.
Which gives you the courage to face what is deepest within you. My last comment would be this, Mark, that in working with a number of, speaking of men in particular, women, of course, have equally difficult problems. But when I've worked with men struggling with sexual addiction, pornography, or a host of other things, I found that one of the most important ingredients in their restoration is to face some of the profound pains that they've experienced in their childhood. Now I'm going to sound like a psychologist here. One gentleman who, when he was punished by his father by having to wear a dress for a day, and he had to wear a dress in public. Now that's cruel, that's horrible, that's unthinkable, but it happened. And this fella, on the basis of that, came away with an attitude of, you know, do I really have what it takes? Am I just a guy in a dress? Is there anything alive within me that's weighty? And when he faced the incredible pain and the incredible torment in his soul from some of these hideous childhood experiences, and everybody has their stories,
yeah.
Then you can begin to recognize, I'm living to relieve that pain. And when you recognize you're living to relieve that pain, then you understand the compulsion of pornography, because it immediately relieves the pain. It's a wonderful pain pill.
Yeah.
But if our goal rather is, what would it mean to find God in the middle of that pain?
Yeah.
Then we'd have a whole different approach to life. So I think facing some of those childhood traumas is not just a psychologist thing. I think it's a very Christian thing to do.
Mm-hmm. Thank you.